All right, we've got about a half an hour left, and I have a message that I'd like to preach. So can we transition just a little bit? And if you would take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I know that 2 Timothy chapter 2, and especially verse 2, is very special to this place. And I think you're going to really enjoy this look together at this concept. I call this message God's Special Operators. This person that you see up there on the screen is a personal friend of mine. His name is Herschel. He was a SEAL for many years. He's retired now. He was the chief of SEAL Team 4 for 16 years. He is the real deal. And Herschel got saved in our seminar Virginia about a year and a half ago. And he was in the seminar and realized that he had never put his trust in Jesus. And it is just really, really a thrill to watch the Lord work in his life. Pray for Herschel. When people get saved, the devil works overtime. I don't know if you've ever watched that, but certainly it is happening in Herschel's life. Herschel just had an accident in which he broke his back and nearly lost use of his limbs. He's learning to walk again, and it's been very difficult for him. So the parallel I want to make is between what the special operators of the U.S. military does and the work that God calls us to do in making disciples. Frankly, friends, this is a recruiting message. So I trust that you are open to being recruited. What I want to do before I recruit you is to help you, and we'll do it together, analyze our enemy. It would be wrong to recruit people into a battle without letting them know who they're fighting. And then to examine some of the powerful weapons God gives us in the battle against him. And then finally, review the strategic objectives as to exactly what it is God wants us to accomplish. Let me start by reading an illustration that I believe will help set an atmosphere for our message. The world's most reliable troop carrier, the SS United States, was built in 1952 for the U.S. Navy at the cost of $80 million. The ship could outrun any other ship in the sea, could carry 15,000 troops, and travel nonstop anywhere in the world in less than 10 days. The only catch is the SS United States was never used in all of her capacity by the U.S. Navy to carry troops. Instead, the SS United States became a luxury liner for presidents, heads of states, other celebrities. As a luxury liner, she could only house just under 2,000 passengers. Those passengers could enjoy the luxuries of 695 staterooms, 4 dining salons, 3 bars, 2 theaters, 19 elevators, and the comfort of the world's first fully air-conditioned passenger ship. Instead of a vessel used for battle during wartime, the SS United States became the means of indulgence for wealthy patrons who desired to coast peacefully across the Atlantic. David Platt, in his bestseller Radical, has said, "When I think about the history of the SS United States, I wonder if she has something to teach us about the history of the church." The church, like the SS United States, has been designed for battle. The purpose of the church is to mobilize a people to accomplish a mission. Yet we seem to have turned the church as a troop carrier into the church as a luxury liner. We seem to have engaged ourselves not in the battle for souls of people around the world, but to indulge ourselves in the peaceful comforts of this world. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we see God's call to service. And it's interesting to me that before he gives us the call, he promises us the strength. "And you, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Grace is more than just getting us to heaven. Literally, grace is the very breath that the Christian breathes. It is the fuel for every mission God calls us to. And then here is the mission itself. "The things that you have heard of me, among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Ministry by nature is circular. God calls us to see people saved. But not just to see them saved, to see them discipled. And not just to see them discipled, but to see them trained to become disciple makers themselves. God calls every single one of us to be replacing ourselves in the kingdom of God. And I just want you to know something. God has a plan to reach our world in our lifetime. The math has been done. If the people of this room, just the people of this room, were to make one disciple in this next year and disciple and train that person to do the same, and every single person in that line continued to lead someone to the Lord and to disciple them, you and I would see the world reached in only 16 years. God really does have a plan to reach this world, and His plan is us. Here's the special ops part, verse 3. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. That's what God has called us to. That's the life God has called every single one of us to live. You know what makes a special operator a special is the special training they go through. And every single one of them are trained, and you probably have heard about some of the fantastic training that goes on. The first training that every one of them goes to, they actually have to go to something that sounds very innocuous, called a selection course. And in the selection course, the trainers that are involved in that literally push all of the people in that course past the normal human endurance threshold, and those who don't quit become our special operators. We have a couple of chaplains in the FBF that have become U.S. Rangers. And it's pretty awesome. These guys are really the real deal. They're not just great preachers, they're great soldiers. And chaplain, Mike Shellman, you guys, I'll tell you another story about him in just a little bit, but he is a very interesting guy. He graduated from Ranger School at the age of 45. He was literally 2 weeks away from his 46th birthday. The average Ranger graduates from Ranger School at ages 19 to 21. He was literally twice their age and graduated second in his class. He's a tough dude. He tells me, he says, Jeff, he said, you know that the trainers are not trying to kill you, but sometimes it seems like they are. And you and I, if we're going to be used in God's special operations, need to recognize that God is going to put us through training. And He's training us to be the kind of people. You see, He's building us into vessels of honor. That's really what this next passage is all about, is being vessels of honor in the Master's work. But He also trains us for specific missions. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, you will see that special mission God is training us for. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. God oversees our training so that we might be able to become everything He wants us to be. And here is that special operations that He wants us to be able to do in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. I believe that in this culture war that we're in, it is very easy to look at the people on the other side of the aisle and to see them as our enemies. And I want you to know there really is an enemy. But the enemy is not those people. The enemy is the one who has held those people captive. In fact, they are held by chains of sin, chained to hell itself. You say, Jeff, that's a little graphic, isn't it? Well, think about this. What does a lost person have to do to go to hell? Just stop breathing. Their own sin drags them straight into hell. And God has given to us the key to the kingdom in the gospel. And his job for us is to go and find as many of those held captive by the enemy and to set them free. God wants us to commit ourselves, and I, you know, every ranger, or excuse me, not just rangers, but every special operator has a creed. Probably the most famous is the Ranger Creed. I won't go through that, but here's a creed that I am going to propose for us. I resolve to direct every conversation I possibly can to the theme of theme. Learn of that soul's need, and if possible, meet it. I'm going to come back to that theme at the end of the message, and so we'll bring that back up at the end. Three things that I want us to see. Number one, we're going to take a look at our enemy. And you know, the Bible tells us that he has a vicious nature full of hatred. He hates God and he hates God's image bearers, you and me. The Bible says, for he has said in his heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will be like the Most High. He has declared war against God. He's ruthless and he has no mercy. The Bible says the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he's actively hunting those that he hates, you and me. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour or destroy. And he uses weapons against us. I believe one of the most effective weapons the enemy uses against us is the weapon of fear. Notice this phrase, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. They tell me that it's not the roaring lion that strikes down the prey, but the roaring lion who often paralyzes the prey with fear, while the silent lioness comes and knocks down the prey. You probably know the story of Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim was arriving to the Palace Beautiful late in the evening, and as he began to walk into the woods surrounding the palace, there were some people that come running out. They said, you can't go that way. There are lions in the woods. And he says, I have to. The palace is there. And he kept walking, and eventually he began to hear the roar of the lions, and he could literally feel the rumble of the lions. And he was about to turn and flee when someone inside the palace opened the door, and a crack of light fell from the door to his feet. And they said, this is the way. Walk in it. And he said, I can't. There are lions. And they just repeated the truth. This is the way. Walk in it. And Christian, with bravery in his steps and fear in his heart, continued to walk down that path of light. And when he reached the safety and the light of that castle, he turned around and could then see that those lions were chained. They had no power against him as long as he walked on that path of light. And friend, I want you to know the enemy is doing everything he can to cause us to be paralyzed by fear and do nothing about the lost around us. And then he uses a weapon of subtlety. Listen to this, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know, the first time Anna and I traveled in the Philippines for an extensive period of time, frankly, we were shocked by our exposure to demonizations. We'd never seen anything like that before. And we left the Philippines after 6 weeks and went to Singapore, was doing a seminar in Singapore, and our host pastor, Christopher Chern, and I were discussing what I had seen in the Philippines. And he said, oh, Jeff, he said, you see a lot of that in third world countries. He said, we used to see that a lot more here in Singapore, but since we've become more fluent, we don't see it much anymore. And I was very, very curious about that. I said, why do you think that now that you're fluent, you don't see it? He said, oh, that's easy. He said, Satan doesn't need to use the demonizations to cause us to fear and to control us. He just uses materialism now. If you and I heard voices in this room that didn't have bodies attached to them, or voices coming out of a body that clearly didn't belong to them, do you suppose that would motivate us to pray? And do we suppose that because he is attacking us subtly, that he is not every bit as desiring to keep us from doing his work as he does through demonizations itself. He uses subtlety. He uses the weapon of deception. The Bible tells us that he is a liar and the father of all lies. He uses the lies of accusations against us. The Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren. And I don't know how it happens, but sometimes it seems to me that the devil has a direct track into my brain. And it's like I can hear him speaking to me in first person. I can't do this. I'm no good. Who am I to tell them? And I believe it is nothing more than the accusations of the enemy trying to keep us from doing what God has called us to do. He also uses the deception of temptation. Let me ask you a question. When you're trying to catch a mouse, do you use peanut butter or cheese on that trap? Some people say both, you know. Now, why do you do that? Why do you like mice and you're trying to take care of them? No, it's because you hate mice and you're trying to take care of them. I get it. And I just want you to know that when Satan dangles that temptation between you and me, it's not because he loves you and trying to take care of you. He just wants to destroy us. He uses these lies against us. Another thing that we need to know about our enemy is his strength. He is powerful and wise. Listen to this, Jude verse 9. Michael the archangel dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Listen, friend, if Michael the archangel, the strongest angel ever created, won't stand toe to toe with the devil, neither can you. He's stronger than you are, and he's smarter than you are. Listen to this. We stand against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. One more thing you need to know about the enemy before we move on, and that is that he was defanged at the cross. The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, the cross. And he has given to you and he's given to me the power to defeat him. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favorite running mantras is this: greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And God has set a time for his banishment and destruction. So let's take a quick look at our own weapons that we can use against the enemy. Number one, the Bible tells us that we have an armor. And I know that all of us think about that when we think about weapons. Listen to this. God tells us to put on the whole armor of God. Gird our waist with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Could I stop there for a moment? I think it's interesting to me that this defensive armor that he gives us is preparing the gospel. It is the footing for the Christian. The gospel message is the footing for the Christian. And frankly, friend, I believe that studying the gospel is not only good for us to be able to give the gospel, but it's good for us to protect ourselves against the enemy, going on and take the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, finally an offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God and prayer. All of this could be summed up in this statement: put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. I saw a video some time back. It was one of those shaky videos. Have you ever seen it? One like that? You know, it's like you're moving your head trying to get it to hold still. And it was a video of a young American personnel standing in front of some Humvees. And you heard a voice in Arabic and you begin to realize that this video was being taken by our enemy. Someone had supplied a subscript and it said, "Quick, shoot him." There was another voice, another subscript, and says, "I'm trying to get a bead on him." And then you heard the report of the rifle, and you watched in terror as that young American personnel grabbed his chest, fell over backwards into the Humvees. What happens next, you're not prepared for, as he jumped up off the ground, ran around behind the Humvees, and began to point across the street at the blue van. His buddies come running and jumped in those Humvees, gave chase to that blue van, disabling it, killing the driver, and wounded the assailant. And that young American medic who was left by the Humvees saved the life of the man who tried to kill him. Because that's what Americans do. You say to yourself, how did he survive that gun blast? He was wearing his body armor. And I want you to know something. When God says, put on the armor of God, it's not just a slap on the wrist and said, boys and girls, have your devotions in the morning. You and I are in a battle. And we have to go into the battle prepared. He gives us a weapon of confidence and boldness. Listen to this. Paul says, some think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, bringing every thought into the captivity of Jesus Christ. God wants us to take the battlefield believing that we are on the winning side. If you know anything about special operators, you know that they are a confident lot. I was at one of our FBF meetings, and I was standing down front of the auditorium talking to my friend Mike Shellman. He was in uniform. We were just kind of talking shop, and someone came and interrupted our conversation and shook his hand and said, Brother Mike, I just want to tell you thank you for putting yourself in harm's way. And I think it's important for us to thank those who serve, and so I was enjoying the moment. I'm just kind of standing there, kind of basking in this moment. Mike took a step back, broadened his stance, and had, dare I say, a swagger. Little wry grin came up on his face, and he said, I rather like to think we put the enemy in harm's way. We are God's special operators. You and I are on the winning side. God, I personally believe that God wants us to have confidence in His Word, and confidence in our ability to use that Word, and confidence in the work of the Holy Spirit to use His Word through us to win the battle in the souls of many, many people. And it is that confidence that is going to build the genuine boldness that God calls us to have. And then the last weapon that I want to talk about is the weapon of keys. Listen to this phrase. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus is talking to the disciples, He says, you are Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now let me ask you a question. Does that sound like military terminology to you? There's a battle going on here. And by the way, gates, do you use those to attack with? So who's on the attack in this verse? We are. The Bible calls us to take the battle to the enemy. And then listen to this phrase. He says, the very next phrase, He says, you're going to be able to attack the gates of hell. It will not prevail against you. And I will give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, He says it this way. I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and hell. The fact is, friend, Jesus Christ died the death I deserve. He literally gave His body to death. But He didn't stay dead. He went into death, retrieved the keys to death and hell, and came back to life and handed those keys to us in the gospel message. The Bible tells us literally, I am He that lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive evermore. That is the definition of the gospel. And you and I have the keys that will set men free. So if God calls us to take the battle to the enemy, what is that battle? What are our strategic objectives? I'll just mention three of them. These go very, very quickly. Number one, He calls us to remain steadfast. Listen to this. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore. You get the idea God wants us to stand? I've been saved for over 50 years. I know. I don't look it. I know. But in those 50 years that I've been saved, I've watched the world get worse and worse and worse. In that same time, I've watched the church move in that same leftward position. And I believe it's time for all of us, not just your preacher, it's time for all of us to say, this far, no further. This is our day. God's called us to stand. Number one, to remain steadfast. Number two, to resist the devil. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. The very next words, resist him, steadfast in the faith. This is one of my favorite verses. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, be careful. Don't start doing the resisting part until you've first done the submitting part. Because it is when we submit that we receive the strength to resist. But listen, friends, God calls us to resist. Do you remember the story of Flight United 93 as it flew across the skies of Pennsylvania? Todd Beamer was on that plane, and when his plane was hijacked, he got on the phone and began to call the ground and began to realize that this was no normal hijacking. He heard about other planes that had been flown into buildings. And he realized that our enemy was using our own planes as weapons against us, and America was at war. Because America was at war, he did not just simply sit tight. You know, that is the best thing to do during a hijacking. Fewer people get hurt that way. But this is not a normal hijacking. So Todd Beamer resisted the enemy. And I personally believe he probably saved the lives of hundreds, if not thousands, of people that day. And the fact is, friends, it is not a day in which we sit tight. God calls us. This is not a day just to hold the fort. God calls us to resist, literally to take the battle to the enemy. So how do we do that? And I believe we do that by rescuing the perishing. God doesn't call us to defeat the enemy. God will do that with one word. He calls us to rob the enemy of his possession, which is indeed the souls of men. I believe it is when we know God intimately that we have the ability to show him effectively, and we'll be able to tell him boldly to others. I do want to warn you, if you make this decision that I'd like to become one of God's special operators, I want to be used of God to rescue the souls of men, our enemy will thwart your efforts. I promise you this. I read a story about Ranger Nate Self. He was a captain in the first big army operation in Afghanistan. And in the Battle of Anaconda, there was a large ridge that needed to be taken. They sent a SEAL team up there, and as the SEAL team was about to land, they took a rocket-propelled grenade in their helicopter. It shook the helicopter badly, wounded it, and about 7 kilometers later, it had a crash landing. Everyone was okay. When they began to take assessment of what happened, they realized that one of the SEALs was missing. And so a quick reaction force of Rangers was called. Nate Self was in the air before he realized where they were going. They were called to that very same place and literally came down on that very same hot landing zone. And in the process of doing so, took rocket-propelled grenades in both engines, having a crash landing from about 10 feet. Machine gun fire began to immediately pierce the thin skin of that helicopter, and Nate Self had to crawl over the dead bodies of his buddies just to get out of the helicopter. He was hunkering down behind some rocks, and he was taking assessment of the chaos of war, and he realized that most of the machine gun fire was coming from machine gun nest up the hill. It was open country between him and that machine gun nest, and he did the unthinkable. Nate Self ordered an attack with the other 4 ambulatory rangers and himself across that open field toward that machine gun nest. They were repelled that particular moment, and the rest of the day, they battled back and forth, and at the end of that day, over 200 of the enemy lay dead. 8 of our servicemen had given their lives, and we had taken that ridge. You say, how in the world did they do that? It was close air support. You say, Jeff, why do you tell us that story? By the way, close air support is really cool. When you have boots on the ground, you can know the coordinates of the enemy and call the support from the sky. Literally, fire from the sky comes down. The reason I tell that story is because I believe you and I have close prayer support. And I'm not trying to play funny. I really mean it. But we have to have boots on the ground. You can't pray in close prayer support from here. God wants us in the trenches. God wants, and I promise you, friend, You go get in the battle of God. When you take steps of faith, God meets you with His grace. And I can't promise fire from the sky, but I can promise this. There will be grace coming beyond your comprehension to help you. Can I just give you just a few things that the enemy's going to do to try to thwart you and what your response needs to be? Number one, the Bible tells us the enemy is going to try to snatch away the word. He says to us that when the word is sown, the enemy comes and takes it away from their hearts. So you and I have to give it again and again and again and again. He blinds the minds of the hearers. The Bible says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. So we have to shine brighter. I love this thought. The darker the night, the brighter the light. He hinders our progress. A great and effectual door is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Anna and I have discovered that when it comes to evangelism and discipleship, the enemy hates what we do. When we first started this ministry, within 1 month, we had 3 frontal attacks against us and our ministry that were very personal and very painful. And I can remember, literally, sitting alone and feeling all alone at our dining room table with that woman right over there. And we were talking about the statement that Dr. Bob Jones Sr. made, that the doors of opportunity swing on the hinges of opposition. And I am never going to forget what that woman said to me. She looked at me and said, "When I hear the screeching hinges of opposition, I'm going to look for the door." See, God doesn't want us to focus on the opposition. Every door has opposition in it. God wants us to focus on the doors. And so you and I must persevere. The enemy attacks and wounds our warriors. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a trespass, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. We have to pray for and protect one another. I love the special operator's promise, leave no man behind. And you and I are in a war. We need each other. He discourages our attempts. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 10, the Bible says, the men of Judah came to Nehemiah and said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And the enemy does everything. Have you ever noticed how much rubbish there is in the church? And it gets pretty discouraging, doesn't it? And frankly, many times it just makes us want to quit. And I believe that we have to do what Nehemiah did. He grabbed a sword in one hand, a trowel in the other hand, and he stayed actively engaged in the battle. He distracts us with cares. The Bible says that the enemy comes and the cares of this world chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. You and I have to stay focused. The cares of this world are killing us. He deceives us with things. The Bible tells us the deceitfulness of riches comes in and chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. I know you're saying immediately, "Wait a minute, I'm not rich. That one doesn't count me." Did you know that if you make $10,000 or more, you are among the world's 16% of the wealthiest people? And if you make $50,000 or more, you are among the 1% of the world's wealthiest people. We, the people of this room, are stinking rich, and we don't even know it. You talk about deceitful riches, and our things are keeping us from doing God's work. It's time that we refuse to be caught up with the American dream, reduce what we have, and use what we gain to reload the gospel gun and get back into the battle of rescuing souls. And the enemy fills us literally with anything that keeps us from the crucial battle of rescuing souls. It says the desires of other things enter in and chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. So you say the desires of other things, what do you mean other things? What other things? And the answer is any other things. My daddy used to say the enemy, the good is the enemy of the best. And frankly, friends, you and I are filling our lives up with good things. And we're not doing the best things. It's time that we survey our lives and simplify and get back into the battle. And the last thing that I want to mention is that he whispers delays and unrealistic fears in our ears. In a book called Lord Falgren's Letters, Randy Alcorn has written a letter that I want to read to you. Lord Falgren's Letters is the rewriting of the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. It's a series of letters from one superior demon to an inferior demon. This particular letter is entitled Postponing Evangelism. It's very insightful. A couple of vocabulary words are necessary. The enemy is God because it's being written from Satan's perspective. And the forbidden message is the gospel. Because the gospel, friend, is Satan's most hated and thus attacked message. Since it's what the enemy uses to change humans' destination from hell to heaven, obviously you must keep Fletcher from evangelism. But don't bother trying to convince him that it's bad to evangelize. Let him think that it's good, admirable, just as long as he doesn't actually do it. Let Fletcher, that's the Christian's name here, be a good example until he's blue in the face, as long as he doesn't explain the forbidden message. Don't let him grasp that the enemy's notion that evangelism is as simple as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Instead, turn evangelism into something more obscure, something more complex, something that will happen one day, but never today. Fill him with an irrational dread of bringing up Jesus and the forbidden message in conversations. If humans analyze it, they'd be on to us. What else but our efforts could explain why they get so apprehensive about doing something for someone that they consider the biggest favor in the universe, telling them about the enemy's plan to save them from hell and give them heaven? Why would they feel so hesitant about telling people what is clearly in their best interest? Don't let the obvious absurdity settle in, or they may catch on that it's we playing tricks with their tiny minds, fueling this irrational fear. Never let death seem imminent. The one thing they consider most important to talk about eventually is the one thing they can never talk about now. Our perfect timing, our just the right moment, always boils down to this: never until it's too late. You see, friend, time is on the devil's side. All we have to do is wait long enough, and he wins. You and I must remain urgent. Anna and I have decided never to allow the images of 9/11 flee our minds. Do you remember the jumpers? It is estimated that somewhere between 50 and 200 people faced the fear of falling that day, rather than the fiery infernos in those buildings. And you and I know that that is only a small picture of the eternal fires of hell. Hell is real. The battle we're in is intense. The only real question is, what are you going to do about it? I have resolved to direct every conversation I possibly can to the theme of themes. Learn of that soul's need. And if possible, meet it. Will you join me? Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts. I pray that it would not just be the emotion of a moment, but that you, each person in this room, would again realize the urgency of the work you called us to. That we would determine in our hearts that we would indeed turn conversations to the gospel. And Lord, I pray that as a result of our time here tonight, someone will be released from the chains of sin that the enemy holds them bound in. We pray these things in your name. Amen.